For our main text this morning is John 14, as we'll read verses 14 through 18. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you for your inspired word that has been read. We thank you, Lord, that we can rely on your word, that it is inerrant and infallible, inerrant and infallible rule of faith and morality. We thank you, Lord, that it's through your word that we know what we must believe for salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your word, so we will know how we should live in light of that so great salvation. We pray this morning that our minds will continue to be conformed by your word. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate for us the revelation that is revealed here, a revelation that John has shared from the words of Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today is Pentecost Sunday, and so I've taken a little time off from John. In fact, this Sunday and next Sunday, I will be preaching from this particular text. But today, as I said, is Pentecost Sunday. This is a time that we as a church, we remember God's promise that he gave many, many years ago in the Old Testament, where he had promised to the prophet Joel in chapter 2 that he would give his people a special gift, a gift that the people of God did not possess before. Did you know that? Did you know that you as Christians possess something, an aspect of the Holy Spirit that our spiritual forebears, mothers and fathers in the faith of the Old Testament, did not have? And that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to explain this morning what I mean by that. I do not mean to say that the Old Testament saints did not have the Holy Spirit. They did. In order to be born again, you must have what? The Spirit of God. But I'm going to talk about something distinct here this morning. We know, and we as Christians are very familiar with the gift of Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But what about the gift of the Holy Spirit? I find that in some traditions we say too much about the Holy Spirit, and in other traditions we say too little about the Holy Spirit. This morning I want to say just what our text has to say. J.F. Packer, I came across his quote regarding the confusion of Christians today in the church. And listen carefully. This is a fairly extended quote, but what he says here is pretty wise. Packer says this, quote, "Christians or Christian people are not in doubt about the work of Christ. They know that he redeemed men by his atoning death, even if they differ among themselves as to what exactly is involved there. But he goes on and says that the average Christian is in complete fog as to what the work of the Spirit does. Some talk of the Spirit of Christ in a way that one would talk about the Spirit of Christmas, as a vague cultural pressure making for sociability and religiosity. Some think of the Spirit as inspiring moral convictions of unbelievers like Gandhi, or theosophical mysticism of a Rudolf Steiner, but most, perhaps, do not think of the Holy Spirit at all and have no positive idea of any sort of what he does. They are, for practical purposes, in the same position as the disciples whom Paul the Apostle met in Ephesus, where in Acts 9:2 they said, 'We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost.'" Unquote. You know, I read that quote, and I think Packer's right. I don't think he's overstating it. There's a lot of confusion concerning two things, concerning the person of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. The person and the work of the Holy Spirit are just as important as the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You say, well, Pastor, what is the relationship between the person of Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit, the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, the relationship is this. The person and the work of Jesus we know is the gospel. Not the benefits of the gospel. That's related to the gospel. But the gospel is, who is Jesus and what did he do? The person and the work of the Holy Spirit is this. It's the application of all the benefits of the gospel. You see the difference there? Another way to say this is that without the Holy Spirit, the gospel, the good news, would be just meager information. What Jesus did on the cross would be just a historical event tombed in the sacred annals of history. It would be meaningless to our own lives. Without the person, the work of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, what Jesus accomplished on the cross can never be applied to you and can never be applied to me. But beloved, aren't you happy that He, God, Jesus, promised His disciples and has promised us the gift of the Holy Spirit? Both the Father and the Son has sent the Holy Spirit to us to apply all the benefits of salvation to us in this age and in the age to come. So this morning, I'm going to study, because it's Pentecost, on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. This morning, I'm just going to deal with the person of the Holy Spirit, because as I was writing my sermon Friday, I started just going on and going on. So I said, well, I'll end up with an hour-long sermon. So I'm just going to deal with the person of the Holy Spirit. And next Sunday, we will deal with the work of the Holy Spirit. We can call it Pentecost 2. Two Pentecosts Sundays a week in worship, so to speak. Now, this morning, I'm going to talk about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, but I'm not going to say everything there is to say. I'm sort of going to kind of at least limit myself to what John is saying here in John 14. Okay? So the first point this morning is the person of the Holy Spirit. Let's first look at the person of the Holy Spirit. Notice right now, I already gave it away. How? I called the Holy Spirit of what? A person. Now, why is that important? Jesus calls the Holy Spirit by His pronouns. What are the pronouns? He and Him in the text. Notice very clearly in the text, it's the same in the Greek as in the English. It doesn't say it, but He, Him. These are not only the Holy Spirit's preferred pronouns of He and Him, but the Holy Spirit, this is His only pronouns. You know, people like playing with pronouns today. The Holy Spirit doesn't play with pronouns. This is not only His preferred pronouns, but His only pronouns. The Holy Spirit is, as we know, the third person of the Trinity, the third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is as much God as the Son or as the Father. Now, a lot of people today, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, is a little confused. Understand that the Bible does not refer to the Holy Spirit as a force. The Scripture doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit as the power of the Godhead. This is confusing for a lot of people. Many people, when they think of the Holy Spirit, they think in terms of a power. They think in terms of a force. How many of you, when you think of the Holy Spirit, maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is power or some force? It's easy to think that way. They think the Holy Spirit is not a He, but an it. And you ask, well, what's the difference? What's the difference? Well, what's the difference in me saying, may the Holy Spirit bless you, versus saying, may the force be with you? What is the difference there? It's a huge difference. I want you to listen to James Boyce and his very penetrating observation here. He says, quote, if we think of the Holy Spirit as a mysterious power, our thought will continually be this. How can I get more of the Holy Spirit? In contrast, he says, If we think of the Holy Spirit as a person, our thought will be, how can the Holy Spirit have more of me? You see the difference there? The big difference is, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit if we think of it as a force or an it, as opposed to the Holy Spirit being a person who gets more out of us or from us? The first thought, he says, is entirely pagan. The second, he calls biblical Christianity. And he's right. That's the difference between a force and a person. An impersonal force is what you can use. An impersonal force is what you can manipulate. But the person of the Holy Spirit is not a force to be manipulated, but a person. The Holy Spirit is not about getting more of Him. The Holy Spirit is about getting more of us. Boyce is correct to say that the former is paganism. Let me share with you a fairly long quote from Reuben Torrey. He wrote this book called The Person, the Work of the Holy Spirit some years ago. He says this, quote, "The conception of the Holy Spirit as divine influence or power that we are somehow to get hold of or use leads to self-exaltation and self-sufficiency. One who so thinks of the Holy Spirit and who at the same time imagines that he has received the Holy Spirit will inevitably be full of spiritual pride and strut about as if he belongs to some superior order of Christianity. One frequently hears such persons say this, 'I am a Holy Ghost man,' or 'I'm a Holy Ghost woman.' But if we once grasp the thought that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a divine person of infinite majesty, glory, holiness, and power, who in marvelous condescension has come into our hearts to make His abode there and take possession of our lives and make use of them, it will put us in the dust and keep us in the dust. I can think of no thought more humbling or more overwhelming than the thought that a person of divine majesty and glory dwells in my heart and is ready to use even me." He's saying the same thing that Kennedy is saying. Boyce. And they're saying the same thing that Scripture teaches. I was thinking about an example of this, of a Christian understanding the Spirit as a force as opposed to a person. And my mind took me to Simon the Sorcerer. You all remember Simon in the book of Acts? In Acts 8, and you can read it later on if you want, in Acts 8, 9 through 23, we're told about Simon, who was a sorcerer. And as a sorcerer, he practiced the dark arts in the city of Samaria. And while he was in that city of Samaria, Philip the evangelist, who was also one of the seven deacons that was ordained to take care of the physical needs of the Christians in the early church, Simon saw Philip casting out demons and healing the lame and healing the paralyzed. And this, of course, caught the eye of Simon, who also was considered, quote, as it says in the Bible, a man of great power. Why? Well, because in Samaria, he had been many years surprising and amazing the people with his ability of sorcery. Did you know sorcery is real? Did you know that? Did you know witchcraft is real? There is a real supernatural power. Now, that doesn't mean that every sorcerer and every person who claims witchcraft is really doing something supernatural, because I would imagine most of them are fake, right? But there are those within the occult that are exercising real power. I remember a story years ago, and this reminded me of it, of Martin Lloyd-Jones. This lady decided to go to his church, and she was a witch. She practiced the occult. So she looked out of her window and noticed people going to his church. And she said when she opened the door, she noticed something about his church. She says, "The same power that I deal with, I can feel it in that church." She says, the only difference was her power was dark And what was going on in the church was light and holy. So that intrigued her. She says, wow, there's something going on here, something supernatural. So she sat there and she heard the gospel preached. And then her heart was converted. Later on, she became a member. And this is where Dr. Lloyd-Jones shares the story about this woman. But she was dealing with true powers. And this is what happened with Simon the Sorcerer. He was dealing with true demonic powers. But then he saw the power of Stephen. And Luke tells us in Acts that Simon recognized that the power, not Stephen, but the power of Philip displayed was different, not only in kind. Simon realized it was a power from above. It was a power of the kingdom of God, not a power from below, the kingdom of Satan. But he understood that the strength of that power was different. Simon's demonic powers could not match the powers of the kingdom of God. Remember Moses and the false magicians? They did their little tricks, but then when Moses came, they could not do what Moses did. Well, it tells us here that Simon recognized that. Then Luke records for us in verse 13. He says this, quote, "Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." Unquote. Simon then, the Bible tells us, rejected his pagan ways and practices and beliefs, and he believed the gospel message. Then it tells us in Acts that he was baptized into the body of Christ. Well, that's not the end of the story. In Acts 14, it says that after the apostles in Jerusalem heard about the revival that was taking place there in Samaria, once they heard that, Peter and John, the two apostles, disciples, they went down to Samaria. And listen to what they said. Quote, this is chapter 14. "They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized by in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now let me explain the best I can what's going on here. The Samaritans had been saved. Okay, they had received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of regeneration, just like all the Old Testament saints. However, what they lacked was the gifts of the Spirit of God. Think about that. They lacked the gifts of the Spirit of God. Just like the 120 in the upper room on Pentecost, they had the Holy Spirit of regeneration, but what they lacked was the gifts and the empowerment of the Spirit until Pentecost. I want to say this is a very important distinction. Just as the word grace in the Bible has two meanings. In one sense, grace means unmerited salvation. In another sense, grace means enabling power of salvation. Likewise, to be baptized with the Spirit means not only to have the saving power of the Holy Spirit, but it also the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The former is the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, and the latter is the gifts of the Holy Spirit in enabling us. In the Old Testament, believers received the former, that is the saving work, but very, very few people received the latter, that is the enabling power of the Spirit, with the exception, of course, prophets, priests, and kings. This is why in Numbers 11 that we just read, we read that Moses wished what? What did Moses wish there in Numbers 11? In Numbers 11, Moses had all the responsibility on him. The people of Israel, they had the saving power of the Holy Spirit, but not all of them had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that Moses uniquely had that as the great mediator of Israel. But the problem with that, Moses was doing all the work himself. So he says, "Yo, Lord, I wish one day that everyone would have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we read this text where God chose, 70 elders and gifted those 70 elders so then they could operate in the gifting of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that this wish that Moses had, this wish later on became a prophetic promise in Joel 2, where the prophet Joel, I can imagine looking back to the times of Numbers 11, saying, well, one day God will bless all of God's people with the giftedness. And finally, this wish that became a prophetic promise becomes realized and fulfilled in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. What we have in Pentecost is God's promise that every single Christian will be gifted with the Holy Spirit. Amen. I think what's happening here in the life of Simon is God is still making a distinction between the two. But nonetheless, there is that distinction. So the important thing here for us is to remember that after Peter and John laid their hands on them and then they received the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the point here is that Simon also wanted the gifts and the power. What did Simon do? Do you know? Simon gave Peter, or offered Peter and John a bribe. They offered him a bribe. And listen to what it says in verse 18 of chapter 14. And when Simon saw that through the laying on hands, the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he says he offered the money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. My point in going through this narrative in the early church is to show you, and this is really the point, to show you the danger of thinking the Holy Spirit is a power. The danger of thinking the Holy Spirit is a force. That's why Simon wanted the Holy Spirit so badly. So bad he was even willing to bribe Peter and John for it. It's because he was still thinking like a pagan. He wanted to find out how he could get more of the Spirit as opposed to how the Spirit can get more of him. He was using the Spirit as an it so he can manipulate and show off his gifts as opposed to the Holy Spirit getting more of him. Beloved, that's why it's important for us as Christians to understand the Spirit is not something we can manipulate. And I remember years ago, one of the theologians at UTS, he's a British gentleman, and actually he's a world expert in the Reformed theology and Calvinism. He's a liberal fellow, but the man is brilliant. He knows Reformed theology in and out. And he was telling one of his colleagues, who happened to tell me one day, he was driving by a church, and it said, revival, 6 o'clock on Sunday. And Dr. Garish, being the typical Englishman, and says, Mark, how do they know? How do they know the Holy Spirit will show up? You know, think about that. That's pretty simple, isn't it? How do we know the Holy Spirit will show up at 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock or whatever o'clock? You know, back in the days of the Great Awakenings, you know why they were called the Awakenings and weren't called revivals? Because revivals are things that we can manipulate. Awakenings are what the Holy Spirit does. If you read the Puritans before the Great Awakening of the 1740s, if you read their sermons and then read their sermons during the Awakening, do you know the difference you see there? Nothing. The same sermons they preached before the Holy Spirit moved in content and in doctrine were identical to the sermons they were preaching during the Great Awakening. The point there is this: God is the one who moves sovereignly. And the Holy Spirit is a person who cannot be manipulated by the church. Now, too often we in the church want to manipulate the Holy Spirit emotionally. We think by getting in a frenzy and getting emotional that we can some way manipulate the Holy Spirit. I've been in services growing up as a child and as a young adult hearing, well, you go there and you go there and you jump up and down. And I remember the Holy Pastor saying one time, Well, I don't hear the Spirit. The Spirit's not here yet. Sing the song again. Now, I remember sitting there listening to that. Sing the song again so the Holy Spirit will show up. I'm thinking to myself, if the Spirit ain't here now, the Holy Spirit's not showing up. Now, I don't mean to pick on my brothers and sisters who think that way, but they're thinking the same way that Simon, the former sorcerer, taught. Some people think that Simon wasn't born again. I believe he was. He was baptized. But the problem with Simon is the problem with us. He didn't have a proper understanding of the person of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, it's true for us, is it not? Christians who are always running after the gifts of God, whether it's the miraculous gifts or the gifts of healing or the gifts of wealth or the gifts of prosperity, have one thing in common. And what is it? The Holy Spirit does not have a hold on them. If you doubt me, I want you to look at the lives of Christians who are always running after some mystical experience, running after some miraculous experience, running after some new health and new wealth and new prosperity. If you look at their lives are a personal mess. They are all full of emotion, and they are empty of the fruit and the character of the Holy Spirit. My friends, do you want more of the Holy Spirit, or do you want the Holy Spirit to have more of you? Which is it? You say this morning, and I'll conclude on this, well, Pastor, how does the Holy Spirit get more of me? If that's the point. Well, in our text this morning, didn't Jesus say that whenever you pray, what would happen? You would get. Are you praying that the Holy Spirit will have more of you? Are we praying, Holy Spirit, take me over, control my life? Holy Spirit, let the gifts that I have magnify for the good of the church and not for myself. Holy Spirit, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is it active in my lives? Is there more love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness? Are we more self-controlled? That's the prayers that we pray. It's the prayers of sanctification. Yes, the Holy Spirit has conformed us into the image of Christ. Because of our union and communion with Christ, because of the Holy Spirit, we have all the gifts of Christ. True. But beloved, also walking with God is a continual walk of further sanctification, further holiness, where God controls more of you. Let me ask you right now, is the Holy Spirit controlling more of you? That's another proof of the Spirit in our lives. So let that be our prayer. Next week we'll talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. But for now, let us chew on this for a while. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, this morning for the first half of this sermon that reminds us in your word that you, O Holy Spirit, are a person. That you, O Holy Spirit, is not an it. You're not a power. You're not a force. You are a person. A person to worship. A person to pray. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that your job is to always point to Christ. So Lord Jesus Christ, as we think and as we meditate on your gospel, we continue to pray that the work of your Spirit, the Holy Spirit that you've sent into our lives, would have more of a hold over us, more of a control over us. Lord, help us not to manipulate our faith and manipulate the Holy Spirit as though he's something or someone that we can control. We know, Holy Spirit, that you are sovereign. We know, Holy Spirit, that we cannot manufacture revival, but it's awakening that happens in our hearts. So, Lord, we pray for a further awakening in our individual hearts. We pray for an awakening here at Starkdale. We pray for an awakening in the evangelical church today. We pray, Lord, that we would repent and submit ourselves to you so that you may use us greatly in our age. We all know, oh God, the only reason our nation is still alive is because the blessing of the church. We know, Lord, that our nation needs another awakening that will take place only in the church. So we pray, Father, if we truly love our fellow man, if we truly love our neighbor, if we really truly love our fellow citizens and our nation, that we will truly be the church, that we would submit to you, that Lord Jesus, that your Spirit will work through us as we become more holy and more godly. Yes, Lord, we know our generation is possibly darker now than it has ever been. But Lord, that just gives us, the church, the chance to display the resplendence of the glory of light that you have restored in your people by virtue of our union with you, Lord Jesus. So this is our prayer. It's our prayer today.